Father, I'm reminded of a couple instances in the scripture this morning when your people returned to the building of the temple and to listening to your law. And on one occasion when the law, your written word, was found in the ruins of the old city and it was brought forth and read, the king, the leader of the nation at that time, gathered your people. And for hours and hours, they read and they listened to the word of their God. Father, we have an extreme spiritual famine. Our world over, a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. And though there may be a copy of your law on everyone's bedside table, nearly every shelf, on every library, certainly in this nation, every hotel room drawer you can open up and find your word. Yet, Father, our spiritual appetite is so dry that it's almost as if, in many cases, your word might as well be hidden, might as well be lost. I pray for an appetite for the word of the Lord, for spiritual hearts to be famished for God's truth once again. I pray that our attention span for the things that are eternal would grow, that we would stop eating the junk food that this world gives us spiritually, that says this is something to hope in, this is worthy of giving your life for, this should be lauded and worshipped. Father, give us grace to see truth this morning and give us arms prepared for war that can tear down the idols in the high places of our lives and replace them with an appetite for truth once again, O God. Father, we confess, those of us, Lord, that can say with myself that our attention span is shorter than it ought to be and our hunger, Lord, is not as deep as it should for your word. We confess, Lord, our wandering desires and our appetites for idols as sin to you, and ask that you would give us a deep hunger and longing for the words of life, for your truth revealed, for the fullness of the revelation of our God, Lord. We pray this morning, Father, that we would lay down things we've substituted for you, things that we live as though they are really important, and really they're just things that moth and rust corrupts, that thieves can break in and steal, that bear no fruit eternal, but just distract us in the meantime. Father, I pray that we would listen intently to the Spirit, not just this morning as we study your word, but through this week as we sit, Lord, in front of our Bible each morning, or whenever we gather our families for devotions, that we would listen intently to the words that were miraculously recorded for us, Lord. Let us hide them deep within our heart. Let them be written on the tables of our souls. Let them be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Let them be a hammer that breaks the boundaries, Lord, that prevent us from seeing you in pieces. And let them be that sword we read about earlier, dividing asunder between that which is fruitless and of the flesh and that which of the Spirit and bears fruit eternal. Father, I pray that you would use these remaining moments that we have scheduled together Lord, to accomplish these purposes, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm not sure of the state of my batteries, so I may have to switch mics on the fly. Could you get one ready for me just in case? The title of this morning's message is Walk Continued, and we'll be in Ephesians 5 today at the beginning of that chapter. As Paul continues to give us instructions, the Lord, that is, through his writings to the Ephesian church, on how to walk in a way that's worthy of our call. And I also realized, Seth, do you have a copy of my notes back there? Yeah, you want to run those up here for me? Thanks. That happens when our copy machine needs ink, so I left my original in the back. Apologize while I get a few things situated. Thanks, Seth. So as I mentioned, the title for this morning's message, Walk Continued, is third in a series that gives some direction for the church. And we've spent some time in this section of Ephesians at the beginning of the year, specifically to encourage ourselves as a church for direction and how to walk in a manner worthy of our call, which should be extremely important to us, especially when we consider the amount of material that just the book of Ephesians is given to explain to us how to walk in a manner worthy of our salvation. And as we've mentioned, the more we contemplate the beauty of the cross and the depth of meaning that Christ's blood is for us, the more we ought to be crying out for ways to apply it and interested in conforming more of our thoughts and activities to furthering the gospel and to seeing the full work of Jesus Christ manifest and evident in our lives and our decisions. So this is third in this series of church vision messages that Ephesians 4 and 5 present us. And the first in the series, we talked about church activities, that Paul describes certain things to do, concrete things we can do like walk and grow up and put on as action words and terms that helps us understand how we can grow in Christ as a church. So that was our first message. Then we followed it up with last week when we were talking about the way that Paul gives this instruction to us in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4, when he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And he continues, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So last week we talked about sample applications, where Paul introduces all these scenarios. This is how you live as a Christian when you have a thief among you, for instance. If you teach him salvation, and if you teach him of Christ, and if you introduce him to grace, that the power of Christ's blood and redemption that Paul talks about in chapter 1 is so strong that even a thief can be reformed, you will find that as he's discipled, his heart will change, and he will turn from taking things from others to having something to offer those in the body of Christ. Again in verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So it's amazing the way Ephesians is given to us. We have these transcendent and powerful ideas in chapter 1 that are sweeping and eternal. For instance, chapter 1 verse 4, as it declares to us, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, blameless before him in love. So that thought is one that you might ask yourself, what does that look like in real time? And then you get all the way to chapter 4. And it might just be that when a thief realizes that he can confess his sin and trust Jesus as his Savior, that being holy and blameless before him in love can give him grace to have a change of heart, to now turn his life over to the Lord instead of stealing, begin to find ways to bless other people and to give to the body of Christ. And this is awesome as we consider the eternal truths and the practical aspects of our new life in Christ. So this week we pick up kind of in this train of thought, and we move to Ephesians 5, where Paul brings back the imagery of walking. He says in Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So Paul returns again to this picture of walking, a practical way of understanding what to do now. Now what? After we've come to Christ, how do we live? We are to walk in a manner worthy of our call. Chapter 4 opens. And then chapter 5 returns to this analogy or this imagery of walking in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So there's four ways or four headings perhaps we could see in the beginning of this chapter, Ephesians 5 verses 1 through I believe verse 21, which we can explore this morning. And these four headings we'll explore as Paul talks about what does it mean or explains in a different way what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our call. Perhaps you could say it like this after just reading that Ephesians 5, that verse, Ephesians 5 verse 1. Walking in a manner worthy of our call could also be stated, we should walk in a manner becoming of children of God. So as we walk in a manner worthy of our call, but that also means walking as God's children. So we'll explore four of these headings. I just gave you point number one, and each one is given with some contrasting language, and then we'll also kind of take a look at it in the larger context of the book, similar to what we did that last week. So what does Paul mean exactly in Ephesians 4:1 when he instructs the church to walk in a manner worthy of the call to which you have, or in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? It includes these kind of attitudes in Ephesians 4 verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to explain that as we process these things, we are to process it in light of the nature and character of God when he says in verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." And we can pause there in Ephesians 4, verse 6, one God and Father of all. So when we walk in a manner worthy of our call, we're walking with God as our Father and we as his children. And then in Ephesians 5, Paul returns to this and emphasizes it specifically. And perhaps we could rephrase the walking in this way, as I mentioned, walk in a manner becoming of children of God. And once again, we'll read in Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So there, Paul incorporates all these different helpful ways for us to understand our new life in Christ. And he's using the imagery of walking as kind of an action analogy. It looks like this. It feels like this. Like you're walking. You're making steady progress. You're placing one tangible foot in front of the other. But as you're walking as a son, as a daughter of your heavenly Father. So what else can we understand about what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our call when we consider that we're walking in a way that is becoming, or we should be walking in a way that is becoming of children of God? Well, one way that Paul explains this is to contrast the other side of it. And if, as we continue to read, he picks up on this language of sons again. Down in verse 6, we read, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And he uses the term children here again, walk as children of the light. Excuse me, this reminds us of the previous chapter as well, when he says, and I'm sorry, I got you flipping back quite a bit here, back and forth, But I love to see all these connections as we take the whole book of Ephesians into account. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, he has used this contrasting image again in walking. And he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart." So here we have this contrast and also this comparison to children. We were, before we met Christ, children of disobedience, sons, daughters of disobedience, Gentiles, those who we mentioned before didn't know and didn't care about the revelation of God. And though we might make an attempt to walk in a manner that shows on the surface we're really good people, God knows our hearts and can discern underneath that we weren't really doing anything of merit, because underneath our vain ambitions, underneath our filthy rags of works, we were really still sons and daughters of disobedience. But when we experience the redemption that Ephesians 1 talks about, the newness of life that Christ's blood and only his blood purchased for us, now the reverse is true. We are now sons and daughters of God. And now, though sometimes our actions still reflect our old self, we have the ability to put on the new self. We have the ability, if we embrace God's means of maturity, to grow up into Christ. And we are truly free to walk in a manner worthy of our call. Because our position has changed from a son of disobedience to a son of our Heavenly Father. And what is this describing? Our born again state in Christ. Again, the language, when we consider John chapter 3, it uses the terminology born again for a reason. Because now we have new parents, if you will, or a new parent in our Father, God. We have a new allegiance, a new family identity, and the substance of our being is reborn and redefined and established in Christ. This is such great hope for us. No longer do we have to fake things. No longer do we have to look for hope by changing our walk, but never having the assurance that it's truly doing anything on the inside. Now, in contrast to that, even though we struggle on the outside, looking and walking like a Christian many times, we can have the assurance, if we trust Jesus' blood alone as our salvation, that we have God as our Father. And as we contemplate on that as the grounds and the basis for why we are saved, then we can begin to make progress in our walk. Take another step in the direction of looking and acting like a son or daughter of God. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, as we read again, there's a few aspects or a few connections we can make between a father and a son relationship and what it looks like to be a believer. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And first of all, when we think of birth, it is an absolutely formulative experience. I asked myself this question in my study this week: how much of a child's existence do they owe to the fact that they were born? You could say everything, couldn't you? What would you have to boast of if your mother had not gone through the labor pains to bring you into this life? Everything you are right now was contingent on that event. Every bit of life, everything you've experienced, everything you've taken in, learned, known, and accomplished in your life thus far, you can go right back and say everything was dependent on that absolutely formulative experience. In the same way, when we read in Ephesians 1 and turning you back again to the advent of our birth, to what really changed and made us who we are in Christ, we read again in Ephesians 1 verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So as we make this connection, the connections that are applicable in our Christian life between the picture of a father and a son, perhaps the first one we could make is that our sonship, the fact that we are born again, our adoption, as Ephesians describes it in Christ Jesus, is an absolutely formulative experience. Everything we know of God, everything we accomplish for the kingdom, everything that we do now that glorifies him, we can say is ultimately and utterly dependent on the fact that God predestined us for adoption, that according to the purposes of his will, he sought to make this plan a reality in our hearts, and that, fellow saints, co-laborers in the faith, and all of the other descriptions that are used in the Bible to describe us as Christians now, that is the most formulative experience that we owe our spiritual existence to. Secondly, underneath walking in a manner becoming of children of God, another connection we could make between the father and son relationship and our life in Christ is imitation learning. Again, in Ephesians 5 verse 1, we're commanded, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And I love the simplicity and the intimacy that statement implies. Now having three children of my own, and we're expecting another one soon, it is funny, I'm sure, from the outside looking in, if someone were to take a video of some of our learning sessions in our family time. You know, you do it again with each kid. You say the most basic things to them, and you try to get them to imitate. And through imitation learning, through picking up what you say and do, your children begin to learn the English language and begin to learn to count to five. The other day I was sharing with someone that Justice totally surprised me. I said, Justice, you know, say one, two. I'm going to try to teach my, you know, almost two-year-old how to count. So I was like, one, two. And he said, three, four, five, go. And totally blew me away. But I know that he picked that up from his brothers. I hadn't gone to the work of counting all the time so he could imitate me. But sure enough, he was learning it from someone. He was learning it from Israel or Jack, that over and over again, they're counting. So as a newborn and then growing up as a kid, you learn by imitation. You're simply doing what you see around you. And in the same way, we can imitate God as we learn to walk in a way that's becoming of children of God. And what does that look like for us? Well, verse 2 is quite clear. We walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Some of the words and terms we use, some of the concepts we use in preaching and learning and in writing to help us understand the Bible, they might sound intellectual and complicated, and there is a degree of learning that we could never exhaust to provide words and categories and really to fill our mind with awe to the extent and the majesty and the knowledge of our God. That being said, we can take great faith and courage and refuge in knowing that right at the infancy of our Christian walk, we can have a fulfilling growth curve in just imitating the kind of love that Christ had for us. We can start with a simple meditation and let it grow and blossom into a life that begins to love others in a similar way. And if we do this, we will be fulfilling the commandment of Scripture as long as it's done in light of God as our Father, our born-again experience as the formulative moment of our salvation, and then with awe and with love and with the intimacy that a father-son, father-daughter relationship provides, we can grow and imitate our God. Number three, influence of grace. And this dovetails with what we just mentioned. The influence of grace is pervasive in Ephesians, particularly in chapter 2, as we've postulated a theme for that chapter, appreciating the role of grace and salvation is key to understanding the unity of the church, but it's key to understanding so much more. God's grace is so essential to our understanding of how to walk in a way that's worthy of Him. And again, when we consider in verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us, the gracious gift of Christ, laying Himself down sacrificially for us, knowing that we didn't deserve it, and indeed we're dead in our trespasses and sins. When we think about that, the influence of grace, as we ponder the sacrifice of Christ, is a nourishing environment for us to grow in a way and to mature as Christians. And this, as Paul rails against works, mere works, as a means to prove ourselves worthy of God's grace or worthy of anything, this is stark contrast to the economy that the world revolves around, the cold, impersonal, earn, deserve economy outside of God's grace. In other words, we could do the exact same thing on the surface as far as walking in a way that looks like we're displaying obedience to God by showing love and compassion to others. But it's important to remember that the formation or the formative experience of a Christian is forged in the pure grace of God. And as we consider that and let God's grace influence us, we become motivated to love others because we didn't deserve it and they might not deserve it, knowing that it's not going to earn us salvation, but it will give us such a glorious, refreshing sense of growth and maturity. And it's just a way that we can worship the God we should long to worship as we consider how amazing He is and how awesome His salvation is for us in our eternal future. And then fourthly, inheritance. Inheritance is another concept that we can grasp and apply to the Christian life that is available for us in the picture of a father to his son. And Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I'm sorry, I should have backed up to verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an adulterer, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So there in the contrasting language, we see this idea, this concept of inheritance. But there are other allusions, there are other areas in Ephesians where inheritance is listed as a way to understand what Christ's death has purchased for us. That is, we are the beneficiaries of something because of Christ's death. He passes it on to us. And as we go back again to the first chapter, we can see this clearly. It says in verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in truth, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So everything that Christ's death secured for us is our inheritance, sealed by the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. And as we consider these concepts that are provided to us by the imagery of parents and children, we can suddenly see that walking in a manner that's glorifying to the Lord and worthy of our call is easier when we consider that we are children of God, that we owe everything we are to the formulative experience of our salvation, that we can learn how to be more like Him by imitating God, by imitating Christ and His sacrificial death for us, and let the influence of grace pervade our actions. And finally, remember the great inheritance, not that we earned, but that Christ's death purchased for us as we continue to grow in a way that's worthy of our call. So that's point number one. Walk in a manner worthy, or walk in a manner becoming of children of God. Not as children of disobedience anymore, but as children of God Himself. Secondly, walk in a manner becoming of saints. As we read in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So when you walk in a manner worthy of your call, walk in a manner as is proper among saints, putting away things like immorality and impurity and covetousness. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an adulterer, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So a second way that we can see our walk in a way, or interpret walking in a way that is worthy of our call, is to walk in a way that's becoming of saints. And the contrasting language is in here. It talks about the way that people walk if they don't walk in a manner proper among saints. And the list of sins is extensive, the immorality, the impurity, and the covetousness. But it's really summed up in this idea of idolatry in verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an adulterer, idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So it's getting right down to the core and to the heart of the matter. If there is evidence in our life that we are walking in a manner that is not proper for saints, what should we do? Well, first we should be alarmed, because the language of Scripture illustrates to us that this is the way idolaters walk. This is worship of an idol. If you are content to make peace, if you will, with things like sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness, as we walk with the Lord, we should look for these things to become prominent to us and reprehensible, because they are a sign of idolatry. We are no longer to worship idols anymore, or to live in a way that is not proper for saints, but our walk, as we begin to live out our Christian call and duty in the Lord, and as we walk in a manner that's worthy of our call, should be one that would display changes proper and becoming of saints. This concept of sainthood is alluded to early, and you might remember, I'll remind you if you, in case of it was would be helpful for further study, I believe is in October on the 24th, we did a message on saint specifications. We used Hebrews 3:16 through 4:3 to list some saint specifications, and also talked a little bit about what it means biblically to be a saint. And as you recall, we can turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, and Paul's own self-description of his sainthood is available for us to study here. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, he says in verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So this self-description that Paul uses, he calls himself a saint, but notice, before and after, it's couched in grace. It's surrounded by grace. He doesn't say so in a boastful and self-affirming way, but instead in a way that gives all the glory to God's work through him. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Then to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. So biblical sainthood is not like the way that we're tempted to think sainthood would be. I heard recently on the news that the latest pope to die has been nominated for sainthood, and something about the Vatican has verified a particular miracle where a woman prayed to him or through him and was quote-unquote healed of Parkinson's. Well, on that grounds, men have conspired together to say that this pope should be a saint. Paul would reject that idea entirely. The fact that we're a saint, every aspect of our credibility as saints is owed to the grace of Christ. And we, with Paul, should consider our call to be saints, yes, indeed, but also, as he confessed, the least of the saints, owing everything to God's grace. It's not what we have done that establishes the grounds for our sainthood, but again, what Christ has done that should work itself out in saintly activities, if you will, as we continue to walk in a way that is proper and becoming of our new life in Christ. And when we think of sainthood in that manner, then it makes sense in verse 4 when Paul says, therefore, let no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So the heart of a biblical saint is one of gratitude, one of thanksgiving, one of offering to the Lord worship. And again, in contrast to the heart of a non-saint, which is an idolater, their worship is given over to some other God, some other pursuit, some other idea that's bigger in their mind than Christ himself. So in summary, how do we walk in a manner that's becoming of saints? First, we must confess that Jesus is Lord. And then we must repent if there are ways that we're living that show, that betray, we're confessing another area, some other idea as Lord. For instance, if there's adultery or covetousness, if there is impurity and even corrupt talk. And be careful as you think about these things, not to categorize between the pagans, the heathen, and this crowd over here that are particularly rough around the edges. Because it's in the same section of Scripture right here, just crude talk and joking is included, and the same evidence of idolatry as those who are sexually immoral. So we should take this as something weighty and convicting, but also let it move us back to Christ. And then if we find ourselves against this measure, falling short of a walk that is worthy of sainthood, to simply confess, pour out our heart before the Lord, and then trust that God's grace will work through that penitence and work in us a walk that is more becoming of our new life in Christ and the fact that we are his children. Number 3, walk in a manner becoming of enlightenment. Walk in a manner becoming of enlightenment. I get this term as we continue to read in Ephesians 5 verse 7. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And walk as children of light, and therefore the term enlightenment that I used. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And then again, our walk and our consideration to, or our call, the call to consider our walk in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So we're called to walk in a manner becoming of enlightenment, if you will. And the contrasting language is darkness and things kept in secret, and one who would be content to continue to sleep and not be jarred awake by the sense that Christ has come. He is shining on us, and we are still dead and lethargic in our walk and not responsive to the alarm bells of the gospel, if you will. Enlightenment is a term that's pretty popular in our culture. I heard it on the radio this week, and there was an age of enlightenment you might have heard in history. There's people who, in a new age type of way, pursue enlightenment. And generally, what's popular in our culture is to seek out some existential thing, some experience where it's really spiritual, yes, and it's affirming, and it gets you excited. But it needs to be pointed out that the enlightenment that Scripture talks about is couldn't be farther from the popular ideas of enlightenment in our culture today. I have a negative example for you from a book I was asked to review recently. And this book is 1,100 pages long. It's listed in a way that almost like the Bible. It's got chapter and verse and everything else, but it certainly is not the Bible. And when we read the preface, I wanted to bring to you this statement. At the beginning of this book, before they even get to the material in the preface, they say, the curriculum the course proposes is carefully conceived and explained step by step at both the theoretical and practical levels. It emphasizes application rather than theory and experience rather than theology. It specifically states that a universal theology is impossible, but a universal experience is not only possible, but necessary. Although Christian in statement, the course deals with universal spiritual themes. It emphasizes that it is but one version of the universal curriculum. Can you see the deception of this attempt to embrace enlightenment? And the book continues, voices were given through dreams and the like, and it was really an enlightening quote-unquote experience that formed the motivation for this book to be written. But did you notice the whole grounds for the material is predicated on something bigger and better than God himself and the narrow parameters of Scripture that describe truth? They say you can arrive at truth just by your experience. And while there's no theology, that is, there's no truth of God that can possibly be known, there is an experience where somehow, as you continue to live, you can find the truth. This is not the enlightenment that Scripture talks about when it says we are to walk in a manner worthy of our call. It says indeed that the fruit of light in verse 8 or 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And we are to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So without goodness, as the Lord in his nature defines it, without righteousness, as the Bible declares what is right and true, without the parameters, the directives, the Ten Commandments, the assertions, the revelation of who God is and how he's revealed himself, and the belt of truth which holds together all of our armor as believers, there is no grounds that we should consider ourselves enlightened or on the path to self-betterment or to a future that is anything valuable. The fruit of light, true enlightenment, is found in all that is good and right and true. And this is why in Ephesians 4, when it calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, it does not do so, it doesn't give us that instruction without also saying in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. So if you want to know what universal truth is, if you're looking for a universal standard, for a measure to know and to discern, as Ephesians 5 tells us, discern what is pleasing to the Lord, it must be measured according to the high standard, the highest standard of Scripture, a standard that will never fade, that will never wither, that will never return void, and will continue on until this order is done and God's law and his purposes are fulfilled, and he will be the only thing left for those of us that remain to ponder and consider and worship and exalt and glorify as the standard for enlightenment forever. When the Bible talks about enlightenment, it doesn't talk about some experience outside of what the Bible declares is just, right, and true. And as we continue to read this manner of walking in the light, it looks like bringing things to the surface, not hiding them underneath. As we read in verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's a lifestyle of vulnerability, of confessing our sin, of bringing things into the light in verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper. So the fruit of light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. And in the effects of enlightenment, the way Scripture speaks, will be this discernment. We'll be able to better understand the will of the Lord. But not just discernment, also repentance. Things will have a desire to bring them into the light so we no longer hide behind a cloak of darkness and shame and sin. But instead, as the light shines into the recesses of our heart and the depth of our intentions, we begin to live more for Christ and to drag things into the light in order that we might be purified. And then also confession. And it also speaks that Christ himself is the light that shines on us. And it reminds me of the prophecy that John the Baptist's father spoke of when he prophesied about the position, about the calling of his son, John the Baptist, and how Christ would come. And it would be like a dawning, like a new day, like a sunrise that would shine eternally on us. And in similar language here, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So just to recap, we are to walk in a manner becoming of children of God. Also walking in a manner becoming of saints. Walk in a manner becoming of enlightenment. And finally, walk in a manner becoming of wisdom. In verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the contrasting language from walking in a manner worthy of wisdom or becoming of wisdom to that which is unwise is this vision or this picture of drunken debauchery. In verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And I think really the question here is, to what do we, or under what are we influenced? Under what influence do we operate when we do what we do? Are we influenced to act and to operate under some other controlling factor, like wine is used here as an example? There's also some note in history that during this time there were cults that would get drunk and they would really be under the influence of all these, you know, drugs or other substances, and at which time that they had lost judgment, they then thought that they were being possessed by, you know, spiritual beings, and then were prophesying and dancing and things. And that could be some of the imagery that Paul is using here. But I think on principle, the idea is, what is your source of confidence? To what do you owe your influence? When you walk, what is controlling your decisions? What is the fountainhead of your judgment? Does it go back to some way that you've decided to reconcile life and to deal and cope with issues? Something akin to wine, or something that principally looks like surrendering to something other than Christ as a way to deal with life? Or are you walking in a manner becoming of wisdom? That is, going back to the source, going back to Christ, and then making the connections. We talked about last week how Paul uses this linking language all the way through the book of Ephesians. Words like therefore in Ephesians 4 verse 1, and also 25 in Ephesians 5 verse 1. And I feel like as Paul is writing this book of Ephesians, he's not just declaring truths, but he's teaching us how to think. How to think in a manner worthy of our call. How to think and walk in a manner that's becoming of wisdom. And that is to make sure, as we process our decisions, as we live out our lives, that we do it therefore, or as Christ, or because of Christ's death, in light of grace. Again, in Ephesians 5 verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So making those connections from the work of Christ to the works that we do in light of His salvation for us is part of what Paul is describing, I think, when we get to the end of this section and see that we are to walk in a manner becoming of wisdom, to learn how to make those connections, to be under the influence of the cross as we process what to do in this situation or how to make our next decision. In verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Then I'd like to close with this language. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And as we make the connections again to the broader context of Ephesians, it brings us back to chapter 1, as we mentioned before, when Paul declares the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal of our inheritance. In chapter 1, verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The worship team in a few moments will come back up, and we will have an opportunity with another song, as we did earlier in the service, to walk in a manner worthy of our call. An example of how to live walking in the Spirit, or putting on the newness of life, or walking in a way that's becoming of wisdom, becoming of enlightenment in Christ, becoming of saints, becoming of children of God, is when we come together to join in singing, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we begin to make these connections in Ephesians, I think it can give us a renewed vision and purpose for why you and I got out of bed this morning and came to Providence to do what we always do, sing songs, preach from the Word of God, close with music and with fellowship. This is not something like a time card that clocks in with our obligation, but instead, when we're walking in the Spirit, we should recognize it as a glorious, gracious opportunity that God has given us. In verse 20, after all, it says, give thanks always and for everything. So the heart of one walking in a manner worthy of our call is to thank the Lord that He's given us another Sunday morning to worship Him together in song. To thank the Lord for the cross of Jesus Christ that brought to us the sealed work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that allows us now to be filled with the Spirit today through this time of worship together. As these closing moments are before us right now, I would encourage you to just apply what the Lord has been speaking to us in Ephesians as to the goal and the purpose and the calling of His church. And not just this morning, but each morning as we awake, to see ourselves in light of Christ's work and then to make the connections after the fact. As we see that God and only God is responsible for our new life in Christ, suddenly it's like we desire and long with a deeper appetite for ways to honor and worship Him. No longer content to be idolaters, but now wanting to give God thanks in all things. And we might just find ourselves going about what we otherwise thought of as mundane tasks, singing or humming one of these songs that we sang in church, knowing that He is glorified because it draws our attention to Him and it is a walk that we partake in worthy of our call. Let's close in prayer. Father, here we are, Lord, a work in progress. Many of us, Lord, come to the table, Lord Jesus, as it were here, with much dead weight and sins that lag, Lord Jesus, and ideas, Lord, that may not be representative of what we are supposed to be in you. But Father, I pray that your word would be like a sword that would do surgery on our hearts today. That you would come and divide and provide fresh conviction, grace to overcome. And Lord, I pray that as we grow and walk in these different ways that we are called to, it would be coming of saints, Lord, and that it would be becoming of those who are called to show forth the glory of you. But Lord, that it would happen in light of who you are. Thank you, Lord, for all of the detail that you give us in our word that shows us how to live tomorrow, how to live today. And as we sing this last song, I pray that hearts would be unified, Lord, to give you thanks, praise, and honor. Lord, grateful and thankful with a renewed heart and attention, Lord Jesus, because of what you have done. It's in your name we pray. Amen.